Evening, everybody. Would you turn with me to John chapter 4? So this is a fairly familiar story. I want us to look at some parts of this that maybe, I guess, it jumped out to me, other than the meat of the story that you know. We'll read a little bit at the beginning and touch on the end of it, and I'll talk through the middle, but I want you to take note of who are the Samaritans. So John chapter 4, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city, Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans, and why did the Lord pass by that way? Just to give you a little background as to who the Samaritans were, because I think it's a word that we've heard, and we all know the story of the Good Samaritan. But I really thought, well, why is it that they don't have anything to do with them? That doesn't make sense. Samaria was part of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah was the southern. Now, this came after Solomon's son Rehoboam had got them into a problem, and then the kingdom split. And so you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and the north part contained the land of Samaria. But the northern kingdom got themselves into trouble and eventually fell to the kingdom of Syria. So the Assyrians took them over. They were taken captive, and then they eventually intermarried. So the Samaritans were half Jew and half Syrian. They were a mixed race. And so the Jews despised all of those who were in Judah. So if they didn't hate them already before, because they were Judah and Israel, they hated them even more now because they were of a mixed race with Assyrian and half Jew. So they felt, the Jews felt themselves to be superior because they were a pure blood. They looked at the Gentiles, or the Samaritans, as Gentiles. That's how they viewed them. In Matthew 10, just a few examples in the scripture of this without having you turn, Matthew 10:5, the Lord tells the disciples, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans. So notice how he ties those together. So not only in the way of life of the Gentiles, which is to say that it's different than that of the Jews, but don't even go into the city of the Samaritans. He's telling them to keep away. We've all heard of, and I think this is funny, the story of the Good Samaritan. So it's this man of Samaria who finds a Jew who is hurt. He's half dead by the side of the road. He puts him in the inn, leaves money for him to be cared for as he heals. And Jude going from Jerusalem, which is the lower kingdom of Judah, to Jericho, which is in the upper kingdom. So history calls this Samaritan good. And this is the Jewish side telling the story, that is to say that the rest of the Samaritans are bad. But they found one example of a good one because he took care of a Jew. So the way they describe it, I thought was kind of funny, because that's something, and it doesn't really write it that way in the scripture, but it's the way the story's told, the Good Samaritan. And the rest of them were bad or evil. If you will flip over a few pages to John chapter 8, you'll see some more here of this. And John chapter 8 and verse 46, which of you convinces me of sin? This is the Lord speaking. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. So this is the Lord's words to them earlier in this passage. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and the deeds of him you'll do. So he's telling these Pharisees, you're not even of God because you don't hear his words. And so look at how they answer him. Say we not well, the first insult that they have, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil? So the point of this is the way the Samaritans are described here. That's their first insult to the Lord, in tying that together with you're also possessed. So that's how they viewed the Samaritans. So it was not something that I guess saw when I went into this. So now that I've spent some time looking at it, I realize they really hated the Samaritans. They did not like this people. So that you're a Samaritan and you're possessed. To take this a step further, even after this event, the disciples and the Lord are walking along the road, and they come to the city of Samaria, even after this event with the woman at the well, where they have this great experience with the Samaritans. You think this would change their view of disciples out of this experience. And later on, they say they weren't received in the manner that they thought they would be received in the city of the Samaritans, so they didn't lodge there and they moved on. But in the process of doing that, they said, because they were angry that the Samaritans didn't receive the Lord in the manner they thought they should, they said, you know, Lord, it would be a good idea if you do like Elijah did and call on God and burn all these people up. So that's how they viewed the Samaritans, as worthless. They thought that they should be burned up even after this experience. So this tells us something even about the disciples and their view of them. And I think we'll frame the picture of what they're saying later in this story. So in John chapter 4, if we look in verse 24, the Lord is speaking to her after he's told her, yes, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not even your husband. And he's revealing who he is to her. He says, God is a spirit, and they that will worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He tells who he is. And then upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? So right here we see the apostles, Peter, James, John, the rest of them. They came back from town. They were sent there to buy meat. To find what? Him talking with a woman and talking to a Samaritan woman. And their first reaction is, what do you want with her? Why are you even talking to her? That's their reaction, because even her reaction when the Lord spoke to her was like, why are you talking to me? We don't have anything to do with each other. But yet he's asking a drink from her. Yet no man, none of the disciples, said any of these things out loud. How do we know this? Because we were told here that they didn't say it out loud, but this is what was in their hearts. And the Lord perceived this. And what's interesting here is we have no evidence that they knew her backstory, because they were in town during this time when the Lord told her, I know you've had five husbands. They just walked up after all this exchange. And we can't presume that they felt the way they did for any other reason than she was a Samaritan. And they're saying, what do you have anything to do with her? So they didn't even know what she'd done or perceive the things that who she was as a person outside of being a Samaritan. They just judged her for being a Samaritan. So she was a half-breed. So what do you even want with her? it was who she was, not what she'd done, was the reason that disturbed them so much. And in the same way, you and I have a sin issue with God. Yes, it's what you did. It's more so who you are. And the sins that we've committed within the last hour are enough to banish me from the presence of God and the love of God for eternity. We talk about sin and we live and breathe sin in everything we do in our lives, and we don't think much of it. At times, we're burdened by it more than others, where there's something specific we've done that's on our heart, but by and large, we forget about it. And in our minds, it's kind of gone and done with. The things that maybe I felt very burdened with 10 years ago, well, I don't feel those today. It's not here. But the things maybe I did yesterday, I still can think about. But if I die tonight, die outside of Christ, I will be found guilty of a crime worthy of death. I will be sent by God the Almighty to a place of unspeakable misery, torment, darkness, and pain forever, with no hope of it ever getting better or letting up or getting closer to the end. So this is how serious sin is. And we say this to the extent that we deserve every bit of it. If you have any idea who God is and who you are, you deserve every bit of it outside of Christ. The problem doesn't stop there. What you do is as a result of what you are. So kind of what I was saying is when they were looking at this woman, it's not what she had done that disturbed them so much. It was who she was. And so as an illustration here, Adam, when he died, spiritually, he didn't die, but his nature died. And so he became fallen. His nature was evil, and it was corrupt. I was watching a little bit of TV the other night, and they were showing these people that had exotic animals as pets, which is interesting. And when you get close to them, they're pretty, and you look at them because you know they're powerful and big and dangerous. But like, these people have them as pets and are letting them near them and, you know, giving them hugs, and a tiger touching somebody. You think about that. It's huge, the animal. Lions, tigers, they're big, sweet, furry cats. As long as they're in a cage or on a chain, you can get close and they make noise and, you know, the oohs and ahs. But it's still, you wouldn't let your child in the yard with it, would you? If it was loose in the yard, would you let your child with it, even if it was someone's pet? Absolutely not, you wouldn't. Why wouldn't you? You wouldn't because it's a wild animal. And its nature is such that we can condition them to behave. You see that in the circus. They do something, tiger jumps on the box, he jumps off. And so we can condition them to behave, to do tricks, to roar, or even on our command. But in their hearts, what they are, if you let them alone, they're still a wild animal. And every now and then, you see some horrific thing where these wild animals, or their pets, they revert back to their nature. The conditioning that they've been through doesn't work. They go back to who they are, and somebody gets hurt. They'll eat you because they're wild. In the same way, millions are trying to gain ground on what they believe is holiness through how they live, through what they do, how they act, what they believe God would want. This act of doing this is no different than what's going on with the animal. You are conditioning yourself to do something you wouldn't do otherwise had somebody told you not to do it. You're trying to make yourself do or be something that you're not. That's what this conditioning is with the animals, and it's no different with trying to live a life of holiness. The law was not given to save anyone, and anyone who is trying to live according to the law, all they're doing is showing that's not your nature. You're doing something that isn't your nature, because if it was your nature, you wouldn't be having to give the law and live under the law to try to be it anyway. So the Lord's words in this case are given to expose sinfulness. You can't do it. the words to the Pharisees he gave over in Matthew 23 and 25, and just for time's sake, I won't make you turn there. He tells them to cleanse not the outside of the cup. And that's what people see. He's saying to cleanse the inside. It's not about what goes on the outside. Those things that proceed out of the mouth, it's because they're coming from the heart. What's coming out of your mouth is offensive, and it's wrong. But what is even more offensive is what's in here. This is speaking to the nature of what the problem is. Now, many of the Lord's rebukes did not come from what was said or what was done. He forgave them. You people that you see, people came to the Lord who were, they were presented to him as sinners. Oftentimes in those cases, those people asked for forgiveness and they were given. Every time, everyone that came to him forgiveness was given forgiven. And so it's not those that came to him that were caught in the very act that were the Lord rebuked, but it was those whose thoughts betrayed them. How many times do we read about the Pharisee thinking something in his heart or in his head, or the Pharisee that went up into the temple to pray? All of these things are going on in here. He can see into the heart. The sickness is one of the heart. And this is where the wickedness and the source of this evil comes from. So if I'm someone who has not seen this, that I presently, in my flesh, am evil, then it's likely that I am unsaved. Because if until I see that, I will have no appreciation of God being holy or for Jesus Christ in his law keeping and what he came here to do. Apart from me seeing that I in and of myself, I can do nothing to please God. I'm to ask the Lord to show it to me. Lord, show me that. And that's when we ask for something like that, I'm fearful in asking often, Lord, show me my sin. Because in truth, I really don't want to see it all. Because it frightens me to know the degree and extent in which he may reveal that to me and how he may reveal that to me. But yet, I still ask because I know if he doesn't, then I will have no need for Christ. I will not love him. I will not appreciate him. And I will have no desire to seek his face. And so it's a frightening thing to ask the Lord for that. But I know apart from him showing me that, I will not seek his son. So we're to ask the Lord to show it to us, just like he did Isaiah. How many you've read in the book Isaiah, the first five chapters, it's woe is you, woe unto you, O islands, woe unto you. He's got something bad to say to everybody about what they're doing until he sees the Lord. And then he realizes it's woe is me. I'm undone and I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the first thing he found out. Not that he saw the Lord was holy, but only in seeing the Lord was holy, he could see how unclean he was. But until we see that, until the Lord shows you your sin, we won't seek unto him. And so we're to ask the Lord to show us that. So here the Lord reveals to this woman in the Word in chapter 4, where he's saying, I know the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ, but when he's come, he'll tell us all things. I that speak unto thee am he. And then something amazing happened. And this is something that I've read over probably 50 times and never paid attention to it. In verse 28, this, and then after the disciples came up and said, what do you even want with her? The woman then left her water pot. And she went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Something amazing happened. She left her water pot. There's some significance to that, and I want us to examine what that is. This was not just a water pot. The water pot is what the water pot actually represents. Consider this. The water that she came to draw on that day was in an extremely ill-opportune time, noon. It was hot in that region, desert region, not the time you go outside. But yet she came anyway because the condition that she was in. She was ashamed of who she was, or the people were mean to her, we don't know. But we know that she came when she thought nobody else would be there because the water was that important that she got there. So she had to go to get the water. It was needed. There was somebody at home waiting on it. Somebody at home needed that water, so she went to get it anyway, in the heat of the day. Maybe it was to cook for the family. You know that water is vital to drink. You have to have it to live. We're made of water. We have to have it. Maybe it was to wash clothes or to even water plants. They lived in a desert region. The water that she drew out of there maybe kept her family being able to eat. So there was a purpose in her being there to get that water. Water is vital to life and to everyone that is dependent on it. It was dependent because there was a well there. That's the only reason there was a town there. Because Jacob dug a well 1,700 years before she and her family were there. That's why they were there. And it sustained life for generations that this woman needed. She needed that water from that well at that time from that place. And the only way she was going to get it is with that water pot. And so she came there with that water pot for all those reasons. And she left it. What was it? Something happened. Something happened that stirred her up in a way to where she walked away from her water pot. And you could say that this was seemingly all her earthly cares, all her earthly responsibilities were wrapped up in that water pot. Everything that she was there to do and would do after, but were because she came to get water and was going to do something with it or for someone. What was it? What was the reason that she walked away from that water pot? Well, I know what it is. You know what it is too. She saw the Lord for the first time. She saw Him, the Messiah. She saw somebody that she heard about that was coming. His words weren't just words to her. They were good news. As soon as she heard Him, she dropped the water pot and she ran off into town. She had to tell somebody, "I found the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for, the one that's got the good news, who's here to save us, and I think I found Him." And so she wanted to tell everybody that she could. "I've got to tell somebody that I found Him." And then it says she left her water pot. Now, if the Lord ever shows you who He is, you'll leave your water pot too. Some of the greatest experiences that I have ever had in my life, truly, our communion with the Lord. I've done a lot of things in my life that are forgotten, but the things that make me forget about everything that's going on, that I don't care about anything else, is when I feel like I'm the Lord's and He's mine. And when He speaks to me in my heart and I feel that my sins are forgiven, I'm accepted before the Father, and I can come to Him and ask Him for anything I need. And those times when we hear the gospel preached, as it truly becomes good news to us. It's not just a message. It's not words. There's times I sit there and I'm dead and I don't hear. I'm hard of heart. But there's times when the Lord softens my heart and I'm able to hear. And it's those times where you forget your water pot. It's I forget what I came in here for, all these things that I came dragging with me and that I'll pick up as soon as I leave here. But there's times where the Lord allowed you to feed and feed on His word. The feeling of knowing everything is all right, that my sins are actually forgiven. And we don't really even know what that means. I mean, I say I forgive somebody, but do I really? You know, I still remember it. Like, you know, yeah, I might not be mad about it, but I still remember it. But that's not the way the Lord is. Not only does He forgive, He actually forgets, meaning it's not something that's ever going to be held against me, and not just in gesture only. It's not being held against me because it's been taken away. It's been purged from me. I have no more stain. It's not like a stain underneath my garment that I'm hiding, and I hope nobody ever sees it again. It's gone. That's what the blood of Christ does for the believer. My acceptance, the feeling of knowing that my acceptance before God, who demands perfection, is actually secure. You know, there's a verse in Ephesians 1 that talks about the earnest of our inheritance that we're given. And it's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The earnest of our inheritance is a down payment. A down payment is towards something in the future. Now, I can't see the new nature and new birth in me in terms of you looking at me. But I know the new nature and the new birth is the only thing that enables me to believe. And that's the evidence of the down payment, the earnest of what I will inherit later. Inheritance is some big payout that you're getting later. So when we die and go to heaven, we will understand what that inheritance truly is, the full value of it. We don't get it here. We just get a little snippet of it. You get, you know, a moment where you can believe, and then 23 hours and 58 minutes of not being able to believe. And that's the way you feel. And so that's being able to feel that, and the peace of knowing that my faith will stand firm to the end because I'm in His hands. He's not going to let me go. If I look at my faith, it wavers every minute. But if I look to do it, my faith is not based on how I feel about God, because that's going to change every moment. If I start examining it now, I'll find no reason that He should even have anything to do with me. My faith's in Him and what He did. When it comes to me, I have all questions. But when it comes to me looking to Him, I don't question whether God's pleased with him. I don't question whether he did what his father told him to do. I don't question whether when he died, everyone he died for was forgiven and saved and was risen with him. I don't question that for a minute. That's what faith is. The rest of the stuff we pull into it and try to call our faith, that's just stepping in the way. I don't know what that is. It's just something you need to forget about. It's just going to hold you back from being able to enjoy the peace of believing. Peace in our faith being firm to the end. For those moments where I can actually lead my water pot. My children, my health, my job, my hope, home, my experiences, my friends, my worries, all these things that we drag around with us in that water pot. But then there's moments where we see His face. There's moments I actually see His face in the Word, where I see Christ in the Word. There are moments where I hear the Word. It's not just words to me. It's actually life, in that I can rejoice in it and know this is the ground of my faith. And this is true. And nobody has to tell me it's true. I know it's true. To feel and to know that my Heavenly Father knows that I need all these things that I'm worried about. Why am I fretting over them? Why am I dragging those things around in my water pot? I'm coming there to go to work to be able to fix something on my house or to pay a bill or worrying about how am I going to send my kids to college or what's my health going to be like in 10 years. I don't know. But our Heavenly Father, He knows I have need of these things. He knows you have need of everything that you need. He's saying, why are you going to worry about these things? The cattle on a thousand hills are His, and you're worried about Him providing your next meal? You think He doesn't have enough? You think He doesn't have enough money to sustain what your needs are? Lord knows what our needs are, and we drag this water pot around with us. He's created all things, and by Him all things consist. I'm not worried. Am I worried that He can't work it out? The creator of all things and the one who holds all this together. I work in a world of manufacturing tools for science. And like when we look at the things that are going in science and cells, it's like it's smaller and more complex and intricate and interconnected in ways we never understood. And to me, it's amazing because how much wisdom the Lord had in putting this together. We never could have thought it. Scientists aren't smart, by the way. All they do is observe. They just cut something off and see what happens when it does. We don't know how it works. We can just observe what happens when we cut something off and see what happens. And then we make some assumption about it, only to find out later we're probably wrong. So these things that we see, the Lord is in control of all these things. My sin, which plagues me daily, but yet we hear your sins and iniquities, well, I remember no more. He's not going to remember them for Christ's sake. I'm loved and I'm welcomed into the presence of God for His Son's sake. I dropped my water pot 5 minutes ago and I forgot all about it hearing this. Aren't you thankful for those moments that we're given that? Well, in John 4, we see here at the end, after this experience, in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come to Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we've heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. These people, these Samaritans, these people who were nobodies, the Lord stayed there two more days. People the Jews wouldn't even look at on the side of the road. I mean, they couldn't stand them. They came to see him, even though they knew the Jews wanted nothing to do with him, but they believed the word of this one of their own people, one of these castaways that the Jews hated. You better come see him. I think I found the Messiah. This, what this does, it gives me confidence that the Lord chooses that which the world rejects. Everything this world finds favor in, this world looks to, that's not the way the Lord works. Because you look at in the scriptures, that everybody that came to him who was a sinner, who needed help, who needed mercy, he was there. All those who thought they had something, all the religious, those are the ones he rebuked. Those are the ones he gave his harshest warnings to. And so these people, the Samaritans, he took time with them because they were his sheep. He chose that which is rejected, that which is helpless. There's nothing they could do for him. They were just a mass coming in from the city that really, by all accounts, the disciples, you can imagine probably what they were thinking is, and now he's talked to this woman and they got the whole town coming out here. And so they probably thought, what have we got ourselves into here? But yet the Lord took 2 days with them and taught them, and they believed. And not one who came to him was forgotten or pushed away or at a distance or saying, you can believe, but, you know, don't touch me, don't come near me. No, the Lord welcomed these people in. Now, do we see why he must needs pass through Samaria? There were some of his people there. His work would be incomplete without accounting for all that the Father gave him. Even the castaways, the ones that people don't notice. You know, the scriptures talk about the least of these. We're some of the least of those. And there's, you know, I can look at many of you in here and know I'm far less of a person than you. And I know you feel the same way when you see someone else. But it's the Lord takes mercy and time with the weak, the helpless, and the least. And it gives me confidence that I can come to him. That I can come to him because each person here, you know your own story. You know, you can look at each of us on the outside. Well, he's all right. He seems to have it together, not too crazy. But, like, deep down, I know what's in my heart. And I only know a portion of the extent of what the Lord knows about me. And so it gives me confidence that even the least can come to him. His work would be incomplete without accounting for all the Father gave him. And if you are one the Father gave, his work would be incomplete without saving you. More so than just talking about this generality of it. If you are one of those people, it's incomplete without saving you personally. And you think about that. I mean, I think about me as a person. It's like, you know, it's talking about somebody else, you know. But when you think about that, and for you as a person, the Lord's work was for you. The Lord came here and lived for you. The Lord died for you. And the Lord is bringing you in before his Father in honor and the same glory that he has for you, all because the Father gave them to him. That was his work. How do I know if I'm one of those? Because it's easy to look at the Lord's work and say, I can see why the Father would trust him. I can see why the Father would find glory in him, but why would he find any glory in me? I mean, I read about it, but what makes me think that I'm able to partake of that? The Lord says that all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We are commanded, each of us, in the Word, you leave your water pot. Just like this lady did, you leave your water pot and you come to him. That is your evidence that you are one of the ones that he came into this world to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. So you leave your water pot. That's all I have.